I want to ask you tonight to turn to Ecclesiastes in your copy of God's Word, Ecclesiastes 10. It's been about, it's been 2 weeks actually tonight that our senior pastor Mike Ross finished up chapter 9. So I want to review that chapter briefly and then move and journey into chapter 10. Chapter 9, if you remember, Solomon gives us a powerful evaluation of life. And he states that it doesn't matter who one is or what one does, death renders everything meaningless. And after all, he says, death is the end of everything for an individual in chapter 9, verses 6 and 10. For this basic, though sad truth, Solomon advises his readers to seize the joy of the day. And he has observed over time and life that time and chance rule our lives and the death of all people. He says that no one knows when the end is going to come. There is absolutely nothing that anybody can do to prevent or predict one's death. And so this leads Solomon to say that wisdom has its limits. And in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 9, he mentions that there's a wise man. He tells a story that he watched, probably, of a wise man who saved a city, but he says he will not be remembered. So wisdom has its power on the surface, and it is to be preferred to foolishness, or how he says it, folly, but it does not take much to spoil the good that wisdom produces. And so now we are led into chapter 10, to which one commentator summarized it this way, this chapter, be sensible, be sensible. And what Solomon is doing in this chapter is observing life, and he is making a series of proverbial maxims or statements not unlike those found in Proverbs. So let's read together chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. And this one is particularly applicable to me. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron or axe is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a little bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Here's what Solomon's primary encouragement is. Resist folly or foolishness and pursue wisdom. Be sensible. Go the way of the wise man. There are a lot of illustrations that we could think about tonight of foolishness. I want to read one to you that I found and thought was quite foolish. Comes in all shapes and sizes, but here it is. There was a story of a man, and as the article said in the paper, a fairly foolish fellow from Los Angeles, and I'll withhold his name tonight, but I'll call him by his first name, Larry. Larry's boyhood dream was to fly, so when he graduated from high school, he joined the Air Force in hopes of becoming a pilot. Unfortunately, poor eyesight disqualified him from that future. And so when he was finally discharged, he had to satisfy himself by watching jets fly over his backyard. And so one day, Larry had a bright idea. He decided he was going to fly. And so he went to the local Army-Navy surplus store and purchased 45 weather balloons and several tanks of helium. Sounds like the movie Up. The weather balloons, when fully inflated, each measured more than 4 feet across. At home, Larry securely strapped the weather balloons to a sturdy, quote-unquote, lawn chair. He anchored the chair to the bumper of his Jeep and inflated the balloons with the helium. He climbed on it for a test while it was still only a few feet above the ground. Satisfied it would work, Larry packed several sandwiches and some beverages, loaded his pellet gun, figuring he could pop a few balloons when it was time to descend, and went to his lawn chair. He tied himself in along with his pellet gun and provisions. And Larry's plan was to lazily float up to the height of about 30 feet above his backyard, and after severing the anchor, and in a few hours, come back down. Well, things did not work out quite that way. When he cut the cord anchoring the lawn chair to his Jeep, he did not float lazily up to 30 feet, but instead he streaked to the LA skies of up to 11,000 feet. At this height, he thought, well, I better not shoot the balloons because the imbalance in the lawn chair, I'm about to fall. So he stayed there drifting for more than 14 hours. Then Larry got into real trouble. He found himself, as he noticed, drifting into the primary approach quarter of the Los Angeles International Airport. A United Airlines pilot spotted Larry first, and he radioed the tower and described passing a guy in a lawn chair with a gun. Radar confirmed the existence of this object floating 11,000 feet above the airport. So they enacted emergency procedures. They sent a helicopter out there to investigate. Night was falling, and the offshore breezes began to come on. And so he began to be carried over the ocean with a helicopter in pursuit. Several miles out, the helicopter caught up with Larry, and once the crew determined he was not dangerous but foolish, they attempted to close in for rescue. However, the draft and the blades would push him away as they neared. Finally, they descended to a position several hundred feet above Larry and lowered a rescue line. Somehow, he grabbed a hold of the line, and they hauled him back to shore. As soon as he was back to Earth, he was arrested for violating airspace. And he was led away in handcuffs. A reporter who was dispatched to cover the report asked him, now, Larry, why did you do this? And he's turned and replied, well, a man just can't sit around. That's what happened to Larry. Foolishness of all sorts around us comes in all sizes. But this is a serious matter to Solomon. And it should be to us. It should be to all of us. So Solomon paints this picture of folly, and in a sense, he spells out, as one commentator said, an anatomy of foolishness, an anatomy of foolishness. So verses 1 through 4 is foolishness at a basic level, Foolishness at the basic level. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks in the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Here's what Solomon did. He observed in his day these little flies that would get into the ointment because someone would forget to close the lid to the perfume. We've all heard the term fly in the ointment. That's where it comes from. So the result was these little flies would die and stink up this sweet-smelling perfumed oil. So Solomon saw that, and he drew a principle that he observed in life, namely this: a little thing can mar something beautiful and good. A little thing can mar something beautiful and good. In life, it is far easier to ruin something that took years to build, such as a good reputation, a good name, a successful business, a fruitful ministry, a good future, a beautiful spouse, and a solid marriage. The flies of folly and foolish decisions can get into the sweet-smelling perfume and ruin it. Solomon observed it takes far less effort to ruin it than build it. A foolish impulse, a brief lapse of judgment, can ruin a beautiful thing. Let me say something to the single young person here. The decision to remain pure. For a husband here, an angry, impulsive word spoken to the wife of your youth after years of a beautiful marriage. One lapse in judgment can ruin life. Solomon says to watch out for the unguarded moment. Now he tells us that this is ultimately a matter of the heart. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Retranslated here, Solomon is not saying, I want to offend all of you who find themselves on the right or on the left politically, or I want to offend those of you who are left-handed. He's not talking about that. The Jerusalem Bible probably translated, does it aptly well. It says, the wise man's heart leads him aright, the fool's heart leads him astray. The right hand is generally associated with good in the Bible. The right hand was associated with strength, which saves, protects, and supports. The right hand was used to convey blessing. It was associated with authority. So when Solomon tells us that the fool is on the left, he is telling us that he's going in the wrong direction in life. And folly is not only a mental choice, but a moral, it has a moral dimension. It resides in the heart of the person and demonstrated in the speech, as he will state in verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, or another translation, are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. So the fool is inclined to what is wrong, and yet Solomon says he doesn't realize it, but everybody else does, because it's not easily disguised. Verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. So here's foolish people that he sees walking around on the street, journeying through life, and they're noticed by everybody else. And this seems to be the definition of the fool. He's the only one who doesn't know that he's a fool. He's walking around and everybody sees him and watches him and says, what a fool. And he says, who are you talking to? He lacks spiritual good sense. He refuses to take advice. He says the wrong things at the wrong time. Proverbs 13, 16 aptly describes him when he says, a fool flaunts his folly. Everybody knows it but him. Verse 4, Solomon warns us how foolishness can cause us to rush out too quickly. Notice the verse, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So in our vernacular, here's what happens. Your boss came in last Friday to your office, and he notified you of the downsizing that's going to be taking place in your company. And you have to get yourself together to make your quota, and he raises his voice in anger at you. Forget all the overtime that you spent, the excellent work you did, the last company project, no bonus, no recognition, no appreciation. And over the weekend, you just sit there with your spouse and simmer. And your pride gets welled up within you, and you go, fine. On Sunday afternoon, when I get there on Monday morning, you determine I'm going to go tell him that I'm leaving. I'm finished. I'm out of here. Goodbye. I'm gone. I'm moving on. And Solomon says, don't leave your post. Don't be foolish. Don't let foolish pride rule the day. Don't leave your place. Derek Kidner shed some light on this. He says, this is a fit of pride, generally less impressive and more immature than it feels. So our pride is wounded and we leave. And Solomon says, don't do it. One of my daughters told me a story of someone at school where she was going to get her education, and this young girl was telling a story about her own life, and she was in an office complex while she was in school. She was taking night classes, and she was in an office complex during the day, and went in to get a bag of M&Ms. And she got the bag, and she opened the bag, and there was this funny colored M&M in there. And she thought, what does this mean? And then she noticed that all the M&Ms were that strange color. And so she looked on the back, and she assumed that she won $1 million. And so she proceeded to run around her office complex where she worked and got an income to tell everybody what she really thought of them. And in prideful anger, just walked around and said, I'm out of here. I'll see you later. And told a lot of things that we can't repeat to all of her bosses and coworkers and so on. And then one of her friends came up to her calmly and said, may I see that bag of M&Ms? And looked at it, and actually, in reality, she won $10. And so she had to go back to all of those people to apologize. Foolishly embarrassed. She was leaving, prideful and angry. And Solomon says, it's better to not do anything. Hold your place. It's better to hold your place. Proverbs 25:15, the cross reference to this says, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Well, from this foolishness, he goes to, in verses 5 and 7 and 16 and 17, foolishness in leadership. Foolishness in leadership. He says this in verse 5, look at it. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from a ruler. Folly or foolishness is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. When foolish leadership places foolish people in positions of authority, there is complete chaos. He's seeing an observation he's making of no distinctions, foolish people making it to all levels of government. Martin Luther one time said this, just as dead flies ruin the best of ointment, so it happens to the best of counsel in the state, in the Senate, or in war. Along comes some wicked rascal and ruins everything. What Solomon is observing is that when wrong people get into power, everything gets turned upside down, topsy-turvy. The error of the foolish leader is he places the wrong people in the wrong places. And so what he is saying is when leadership is acting wisely and sensibly, then wisdom thrives and a country is blessed, and the opposite is true. Solomon observes this foolish leader giving positions of leadership to those who would unnaturally and not sensibly be placed in that position. Tripper Longman, in his commentary, says, usually the most important and privileged individuals are those who ride horses, while slaves or servants walk alongside to tend to their master's needs. Here we have the exact opposite. And the ruler's simple error of judgment results in a totally chaotic society. Another commentator says it this way, when you have chaos in leadership, it doesn't live just in high places, but it trickles down to everyone. We all feel it. Verse 7, I have seen slaves and horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. This is what revolution looks like in a country where wrong people are elected. And so Solomon is saying to us, hey, private lives of leaders do matter much, even to the chagrin of our world around us. The private lives of leaders matter. Judgment ought not be given to those in positions of influence whose personal maturity is on the level of a child. And this is what he says in verse 16 and 17. Look at it. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes, those he puts in positions of leadership, feast in the morning. Was it the right time to feast? Solomon observed these immature leaders leading without wisdom, and the result was a decadent society. Philip Ryken says in his commentary that whenever society celebrates immorality, perpetrates wrongful violence, punishes righteousness, denies the authority of God, or persecutes his people, we may be sure that folly is in control. Blessed is the land, on the other hand, when leaders are of a noble birth. Verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So foolishness, thirdly, in the workplace. And to this, he would say, as one commentator said, be realistic. Verses 8 through 11 and verse 15. Look at verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, I want to tell you, this could be interpreted one of two ways. Some have said that Solomon is just simply saying, especially to me, Mike Miller, listen, be careful when you dig a pit because you probably may fall into it. He may be saying, I see inherent to certain occupations people who have accidents. That may be true. That's what happened with me. Some good men cut a hole in the floor. I was on the phone looking straight ahead and walked right into the hole, about three and a half to 4 feet, hitting the ground underneath the floor, busting my ankle up and my knee. Thankfully, as John said, it has been much better thanks to the trainer that I have, my personal son being the trainer. He has helped me a great deal. Maybe that's what he's saying, but probably not. Because the context is best served with this interpretation. It seems that he's talking about poetic and divine justice. The pit, this term in the Bible, especially in wisdom literature such as the Proverbs and the Psalms, is a picture of poetic justice. Listen to Psalm 7, 15 and 16. And he's talking about an evil man. He makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head. In his own skull, his violence descends. And then this idea of the serpent. Now, some commentaries say, well, sometimes you knock down a wall, you'll find some critters in there, maybe a snake, and will latch onto your hand. But if you look at some verses such as Amos 5 and some other places, It seems like this serpent is the idea of retribution, which would explain the reaction of those who witnessed Paul being bit in the end of Acts and then being startled by him being bit and their reaction to that when he was not affected by that bite. And so it seems that he's talking about retribution here. He says, I noticed this in the workplace, that there are those who want to create evil things and do evil things, and because of that, there is this divine retribution and poetic justice that occurs in their life. And then he watches some people, and he calls foolish in verse 10, who with an axe, if the iron or axe is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. And here's the obvious. An axe takes time to sharpen. The fool says, you know what? I don't want to take time to sharpen my axe. Just give me the thing and I'm going to wail away at the log. And so these large, huge chunks of wood are flying all over the place. And any reasonable person would say, hey, why don't you use skill and wisdom? And instead of throwing your dull axe down on this piece of wood, go down to the hardware store and have it sharpened. It takes a lot more strength and effort to accomplish the cutting if the axe is dull. And this is the way, Solomon says, of foolishness. The fool wailing away at their work, a fool wailing away at a relationship only to make little progress. Solomon says a wise person would have sharpened the axe in the first place, saving himself lots of wear and tear and effort. Roland Murphy concludes about this in application and said, this is the wise use of one's abilities. And Solomon essentially says here, success is the fruit of wisdom. Success is the fruit of wisdom. Now you combine this and look at verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now this is a very challenging verse. Some of the commentaries said of all of Ecclesiastes, this is one of the most enigmatic verses there is in the book. But let's move with interpretation. It seems to be that this is a picture of a snake charmer. Let's just be obvious here. Who wants to go to the local market or bazaar or whatever it is and show all the people that he can charm the snake with his flute or whatever it is that he uses. And so he goes there. And for whatever reason, Solomon observes he's fiddling around with stuff, looking around at the crowd, and the snake is there in the basket, and the snake gets bored, comes out, and bites him, or bites someone else, and the guy doesn't make any money because of what he's done. So what he's saying is the danger here lies in acting too slowly. Too slowly. So if you put these two together, Solomon gives us a great deal of wisdom here. At times it is folly to wait or delay, and at times it is folly to move forward too quickly. And we need God's wisdom to help us know the difference. The Roman poet Ovid said this, at times it is folly to hasten, at other times to delay. The wise do everything in its proper time. Well, verse 15, he says, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. What is Solomon doing? He's saying, look, the work of a fool is exhausting. It makes even getting to town, his own hometown, a difficulty. This is not about a Garmin GPS, as some of us notoriously need, who are directionally challenged, like myself and Bernie Lawrence. Rather, the fool makes everything so difficult and so silly that even finding his way back to town is a wearisome chore. Foolishness on a basic level, foolishness in leadership, foolishness in work, and then foolishness in words, verses 12 through 14. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolish, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. Now, verse 12 might be translated this way. Speaking wisely brings approval. A fool's words invite destruction. The fool literally consumes himself, he says, consumes himself. I want to read to you for a thoughtful application what Paul Tripp says in his book, War of Words. He says this, listen to the talk, and he's talking about doing a self-examination of your talk in your home. And this is what Solomon is talking about here. Speaking wisely brings approval. A fool's words invite destruction. Listen to the talk that goes on in your home, Tripp says. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How easily do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that we have had it and are about to quit? Stop and listen, and you'll see how much we need to hold our talk to this standard of love, and how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by sin. Well, the fool, Solomon says, literally consumes himself, wrong-headed because he refuses to start with wisdom. So it is no surprise that he ends up in wicked madness. Wicked madness. At the beginning, the words are folly. At the end, they're madness. Longman suggests this, that while the fool's speech seems at first inane and plain silly to start with, the end results in insanity. So there's a continual slide into ever-deepening madness. And Solomon says in verse 14, his words are multiplied. We have foolish moments, but here is the ungodly way of speaking, and it reveals their destiny. Longman says this, the fool is going on and on about something for which he has no information about, which he can gain no knowledge of, especially the future. In everyday language, Solomon would have said, wow, that guy over there talks a lot about what is going to happen in the future, a subject that he knows nothing about. And the fool multiplies words, talking incessantly about subjects that he knows nothing about. How much does Jesus talk about our words being the overflow of our heart? The word, with our words, we are acquitted. The heart is transformed by God's wisdom, is shown often in our language or our quietness, as James talks about, better to listen than to talk. For once spoken, Solomon observed that those words are beyond our ability to control. And so he says in verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice on, or some winged creature will tell the matter. You can't have a private conversation of anger and malice towards someone, even in your bedroom, because someone will hear. There's no control over your words where they will go. Well, the final thing that Solomon says is foolishness in eternity. Foolishness in eternity, verses 18 and 19. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. The reason I say eternity is because the fool is satisfied with his silliness and journeys through life not knowing when his time is up. And then, brothers and sisters, it is too late to deal with foolishness. There is no opportunity for forgiveness or change. Though the fool thinks he is satisfied, he really misses the feast that God has provided. Bread for laughter, wine for gladness, and yes, money. Ultimately, he has rejected the beginning of wisdom. As Solomon said in Proverbs, the fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fool misses the feast. God's gifts are good when used properly. Food, marriage, joy, employment, laying up treasures in heaven with the money God has given you and the ability you have to make money. Because as one commentator put it, money is the most versatile gift that God gives us. And so Christians should always enjoy the world's gifts more than anyone else. And the fool misses it completely. He's not at the feast that Solomon observes. Why? Because he says he's either idle or he's in his house with the roof sagging and he's holding a bunch of towels mopping up the water that's leaking in. So where does that leave us tonight? I want to say this to all of us, especially to our younger folks, that I was listening to one of our pastors, Andrew, talk about college ministry this morning to our discovery class, and he asked how many of us became believers in college, trusted in Christ in college, and a number of people did. And I know even our session here, our leadership, a number of people were converted in college, a number of you were. So most of us turn aside from foolishness when we are young. Not all of us. There are examples in here, in this room, of people in their middle ages and older who have turned to Christ. But I want to say this. If you haven't, don't wait. Don't die in your foolishness. Don't let your friends tell you otherwise. The unwise person says that this church stuff, this Christianity, is just foolishness. Here's what Paul says. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You see, the wisdom of the world says all too often that I've got the answer to life, and they don't. The only time you should ever be called a fool is when you are accused by an unbeliever of being a fool for Christ. Yes, you would say to them, I'm a fool for Christ. Be sensible. Just like Solomon, Jesus knew the difference between wisdom and folly. And he told a story to show the difference. You remember it? It's of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man, he says in Matthew, built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The foolish man was much less fortunate. He built his house on the sand. The rain fell. The floods came. The winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, Jesus not only believed there was a difference between wisdom and folly, he also believed it was the difference between life and death. But what exactly is the difference? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. But what does the rock represent? According to Jesus, the wise person is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. Matthew 7:24. More than anything else, what makes a fool is not listening to Jesus and not doing what he says. If we are wise, therefore, we will build our lives on the solid rock of Christ and his word. The word that 2 Timothy tells us is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Be sensible. Be sensible. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for this book that gives us these observations of life and this comparison tonight to folly and to wisdom. We are mindful tonight especially that we are surrounded by so many who we would call fools, who speak too much, who think that they know the future, those who multiply words and consume themselves, as Solomon said, those who plan schemes and are snared by their own evil wickedness. We're reminded of all these around us, but we are also reminded of our own foolishness and pray for ourselves that your Holy Spirit might make us wise, wise ultimately unto salvation in Christ, wise ultimately to obey and do what you have commanded us to do, Lord Jesus, in joy and in pleasure and delight. And so I pray tonight for those here who might have yet to believe, who are still walking in foolish darkness, that they might repent and believe in the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ, that we might become all fools for Christ's sake, that we might have the wisdom of heaven, not of this world. We might demonstrate that around this world that watches us, whether it is our angry boss who watches us to see if we will in prideful arrogance raise up and walk out, or whether we will stay the course patiently and calmly. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that you might lead us to this wisdom as we continue to study this marvelous book. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.